So we've come to our last conference. Conference 5 comes from Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, it has pleased your Father to give you a kingdom. I just want to take a little pulse of all of you at this time and really to ask, with all the conversation on the topic of exorcism and evil, what kind of feelings or emotions does that bring up in you? What's been going through your mind after hearing these presentations and talking about exorcism?
I gotta say, it worries me for the grandkids and stuff that are in high school, because there's so many kids that are like considering themselves goth and things like that, and they.
So your feeling would be one of worry and concern, maybe for the younger generation. You're not worried for you, but the younger generation, where do they find themselves in their own relationship with God? And maybe how they're opening themselves up to the forces of evil.
I feel less afraid and I feel stronger from what you've said.
You know? You feel less afraid and stronger.
Yeah, and I know my guardian angel's got my back. And
your guardian angel's got your front too, not just your back. Yes.
I feel stronger and better too, but I feel like more at ease, that it's easier for us to get rid of a curse.
So stronger, more at ease.
Yeah.
You feel like you have the power to break any forces of evil that are trying to get a hold of you.
Absolutely.
Such as a curse.
You're confirming everything, because I work with students, I'm a teacher, so I see it. But what I want to know is, you know, I just want to know how I can help them combat that. And I know it's through prayer for them, but I see almost 500 students.
Yeah, I think the challenge for all of us is, how do we make faith in God relevant to young people today? They have to see that it's relevant. And the best way I think they see that it's relevant is how we choose to live out our own lives. So years ago, you were saying you were exposed to a white witch going through some hypnosis. And then after that experience, your life began to fall apart, so you're concerned about children maybe falling into the same trap?
Oh, just their lives. I pray for them. They're like 50 now and whatever, but I just didn't know.
Children are 50, you can still worry about them.
Yeah.
I think for a parent, your worry never stops. Because again, you're making the comment, she says, handing a spiritual warfare book to perhaps other folks, they might laugh at that. Again, that's the people who are rejecting the reality of the devil. You know, that gives people a sense of comfort, because if you don't believe in evil, if you don't believe in the devil, then you can kind of justify any action or behavior that you want. There's no consequences. But to believe in evil and to believe in the devil means that there are consequences to our actions. So just because people discount the devil doesn't mean that those consequences won't come.
Well, I think if you've been doing this 15 years, you still have a sense of humor, and you teach us how to still be joyful and happy and common sense, you know.
You know, that's exactly the word I was hoping to hear. Joyful. Joyful. Joy.
I just had a good question about maybe evangelizing people that the culture's done a good job of, or bad job, if you will, but just taking the church out of the picture. And so you probably can't even use the same words that we normally use. But I mean, is there any thoughts about how do you evangelize people? I know we can't really, we start using church and Jesus and stuff like that, they're just going to turn it down, really turn it off. But
I think that goes back, I think I would tie the two answers, questions and the answer together is to radiate joy, to evangelize other people, to radiate joy. If we have a relationship with Christ, we believe in the reality of the devil and evil, and even in the midst of all of that, we're radiating joy. I think that becomes something attractive to people, because I do think young people today are searching for something more. They're searching for something more. And we need to let them know what that something more is.
I was just going to say, the lady was worried about her children. One of the best prayers is the Mass. And my mother, every birthday, every anniversary, she'll have a Mass said for that person. And also Gregorian Masses.
It's like
the
30 day.
The birthday boy.
It's going to...
It's
a birthday.
Yes.
Basically, thank you for kind of confirming what I've learned, and also kind of being that example of joy, of charity, because you're very approachable. You've got the, I think you're, without, I don't want to give you a big head, but I think you're like an ideal exorcist in the sense that you have this sort of like, you don't, you know, like you said yesterday, you don't see, you know, we're not supposed to see Satan behind every blade of grass, but at the same time, it's about, you know, redirecting our focus from what people find a lot of intrigue about the demonic and about the influence of all that. And I understand the nature, I understand why there's so much intrigue, because there's this kind of like gap that's bridged between nature and between the spirit and matter, which we are. So people are like wow, Father Vincent, he's actually seen concretely and palpably the other side. So there's a lot of intrigue with that, but at the same time, you kind of make light of it because you know that your guardian angel, as you pointed out, God, is far more powerful than old Harry Legs, as he's called him. So it's like, and you kind of level the playing field, and it puts me, I think it puts all of us at ease. So I'm just very grateful for that and taking time out to actually share this. So I've actually learned a lot. I don't have any like mixed emotions about anything. I'm not like, filled with anxiety. You know, the power went out last night, and then and then the doorbell rang and there was nobody there last night. It was 10:40, and Frau Roderick and I got up in our habit jammies. I went to the door. I looked outside and there was nobody there. I'm like, Father Vince is going to bless these and the bells tomorrow.
You know, it's really interesting. You're talking about children. You hand them a spiritual warfare book, and they kind of reject it. 50-year-old children, but it's curious to me that this same generation, they are so intrigued by all these programs on television that have to do with evil. Yeah. So on one hand, they say they reject it all, but some of the most popular programs on TV today, the show Evil. All these shows on ghost hunting and paranormal activity, all of those things intrigue people. You know, one of the things that no one asked me is about when it comes to demonic infestation is that when there is a entity in a location, is it always a demon? Or is the possibility of a restless spirit that's in the location?
What do you mean?
The soul of one who has died that's still manifesting. Exorcists will tell you that 99% of the time what people encounter is a demon, but perhaps 1% of the time it could be a restless soul. For one who has died to manifest in this life, God has to permit it to happen. God is permitting it to happen to bring about a greater good. I can give an example. One of my colleagues out in New York told me that he was contacted by a women's religious community who said that their convent was haunted. And they said, you know, it's not scary. It's just kind of annoying. You know, lights will go on and off at different times. You'll hear footsteps. Pictures and things will be crooked on the wall. And they go, we need to get rid of this. And he goes, well, how long has it been going on? And they said, 100 years. And they said, we're not afraid of it. It's almost like a friend or a pet. But we're selling the convent now because of declining numbers, and we don't want to leave this behind. So they did some research and investigation and determined it was actually the spirit of a nun who had died 100 years previously. And usually when one manifests that's a restless spirit, they're seeking prayers. They need intercessory prayer because they're in purgatory, and they need those prayers to move on to where they need to be. So the priest said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate Mass once a week for 4 weeks for the repose of the soul of the sister. And he said, they gather together, and they're celebrating Mass in the chapel. And during the Lord's Prayer, when they say, deliver us from evil, he said, the lights went out in the chapel, and the candles blew out at the altar. The next week, they're celebrating Mass again. Same thing happens. Deliver us from evil. The lights went out in the chapel and the candles blew out on the altar. Third week, the same thing happened. Fourth week, they'd say, deliver us from evil. The lights went out in the chapel. He said the candles blew out on the altar. A few moments later, the candles relit on their own and the lights came back on. And then every manifestation of that spirit was completely gone. And he said it was an indication that the soul finally received the prayers that it needed in order to move on. When people tell me that they encounter a presence in a home, I think we know whether or not it's something evil. We just have that sense about us. But if it is a restless soul, people will tell me, well, you know, it's annoying, but it's not terrifying. And then that's usually when I encourage people to try to find out maybe what has happened in that area, maybe do some research about family dynamics if someone died or whatever. And then the best thing to do is to have a mass said. You talked about the mass being the most powerful prayer, and then to have a mass said for the repose of the soul of that person. So that is something very powerful. The same priest told me that another example of that was a priest had died, and in the rectory, in his office, strange things were happening. Drawers would open and close and all kinds of noise. And they went in and they found out that the priest had never fulfilled the mass intention request that people had given him. He had just stuffed them in a drawer in his desk and just left them there. And so Cardinal Dolan came in and he took all those and he had them sent out throughout the world to all the missions and to have all the masses fulfilled. Once they were, all the manifestations of in that office ceased. But he said it was an indication that the priest was in torment because he had not fulfilled his priestly responsibilities. And then once everything was put right, then all of that came to an end. So again, it is possible for the soul of one who's died to act in a location, but remember, it's always what God is permitting. God is permitting that to bring about a greater good. We cannot choose to act in this reality once we die. We can't choose that on our own, but God can permit it to bring about a greater good or because we need intercessory prayers.
So a restless soul is a soul from purgatory who's already received judgment, but then God is allowing that soul to come back. So a restless soul would probably not be someone from hell or...
So the question is, a restless soul, could it be someone for hell? There is a big debate that's being discussed now. Is it possible that the souls of the damned show up during an exorcism? Does Satan drag these souls out of hell and force them to be present during an exorcism? There's no definitive answer to that, but it is a question that is now being debated within the world of exorcism. Again, does Satan drag the souls of the damned from hell and force them to come and to be present? I've had some exorcists tell me that they've seen souls of those who have died that are being tormented, that are dragged to be present during an exorcism. What example would that be? One of them told me that during an exorcism, there was the vision of seeing Hitler off during the exorcism in the room, goose-stepping in the background. So again, there's no definitive answer to that, but the question is, can the souls of the damned be dragged out of hell by Satan as a way to bring them to an exorcism to be a form of distraction? So the key word that somebody mentioned was joy, joy. Do you think the world needs joy today?
Yes.
Guess who has to bring it? You can't say, I wish somebody would do something about it. Because if you're asking the question, we all need to look in the mirror. Because the person that needs to do that is each and every one of us. I think the number one priority for every Christian today is to live in a permanent connection with Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we celebrate the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. When we celebrate Mass later today, the Gospel reading is a continuation of the story of Jesus' baptism. Baptism sends us out on a mission. So baptism doesn't mark the end, it marks the beginning of putting our faith into action. So Jesus' entire mission, because remember, he's baptized, he goes out immediately, he's driven into the desert to combat the devil. And I think combating the devil is a key component of the Christian life. Again, there's people who are going to laugh at that and not agree with that. But again, remember, the name Jesus means God saves. And what is God saving us from? Something demonic. So Jesus goes out into the desert. He combats the devil. Going through sacred scripture, we can read again in the first letter of John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In the Acts of the Apostles, again, we are told God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. If this was Jesus' mission, then it now falls to us. And I believe that helping those who are afflicted by evil reconfirms our Christian identity. One of the things that I wanted to do this morning is to read a few passages from Mark's gospel. And as I read the passages, I want you to listen very closely with everything we've talked about the ministry of exorcism, and for you to tell me, what do you see in these passages that touch on what we have discussed during this weekend retreat? So the first passage comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Notice again, chapter 1, so the very beginning of Mark's gospel, there's an exorcism. This is the passage. Then they came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught the people. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet, come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsed him, and with a loud cry came out of him. All were amazed and asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Key things that stand out. What day of the week was it?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. The Sabbath is?
Day of rest.
The day of rest. It's the Lord's day. So it's the time of God, not the time of Satan. Other interesting thing, where does Jesus go on the Sabbath? He went into the synagogue, the house of God. Who was in the synagogue? A man who was possessed. Isn't it interesting? The one who was possessed came to the house of God, and he came on the day of the Lord. The unclean spirit cries out. This is always interesting. What have you to do with us? That sense of plurality, again, it reinforces the notion that when people are possessed, it's not a question of one demon, but of many demons. It's then what follows. What have you to do with us? I know who you are. We go from the plural to the singular. What have you to do with us? I know who you are. There's that sense of brokenness and fracture and going back and forth. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet." Why would Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? He had authority, and demons would only speak lies. It's the house of God where only the truth may be spoken. Quiet. Come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed him. Remember signs of demonic possession? People moving, bodily contortions. So he's convulsed, and with a loud cry came out of him. Again, there's always that loud cry or that shriek, just the final moment when the demon is expelled. All were amazed and asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So Jesus has the authority. That's why when the church performs exorcisms, she always does so in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power and the authority of his name. Because these demons now know exactly who Jesus is. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You are the Holy One of God. So the demon, in that sense, is speaking the truth. But Jesus will not accept his identity coming from an unclean spirit, which is why he always tells them to be quiet, and he rebukes them. Because remember, evil only speaks, normally lies. They might give a truth, but a truth is only given eventually to insert even more lies to create confusion. We can look at another account that I will read to you. And it's the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. From that place, he went off to the district of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Soon a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied and said, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps." Then he said to her, "For saying this, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When the woman went home, she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Sometimes Jesus moves around in secrecy. The passage says he wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Why was Jesus attracting attention? Pretty obvious. He's performing miracles. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. If you're one who's also afflicted, what are you hoping? I hope that he can help me. So the Syrophoenician woman believes that Jesus can help him. Sometimes people are always taken aback by the response that Jesus gives this woman. We know that she's a Greek. What does Jesus say to her? "Let the children be fed first." The children is a reference to who? Israel, the chosen people of God. And then he says, "It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." Some people are, they think that that's a very offensive statement. But what is Jesus trying to do? He wants to pull out her faith. He's giving her an opportunity to demonstrate what she truly believes. "Let, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's scraps." So Jesus pulls out this greater sense of faith, and because of her faith, what does he say to her? "You may go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." Jesus didn't even have to be present. The girl who was possessed was at home lying in bed, but because of the woman's faith, the demon was cast out. Faith is a key ingredient.
I heard another homily on this, and the original word that he used was something less harsh than dogs. It was like puppies.
So she said she heard another commentary on this passage, and dog seems harsh, but in another translation, it was like puppies. Because you think of a puppy, it's not yet full of grown. It's kind of in the growing stages and learning. That's a good way to look at it. Were there more possessions in Jesus' time than there are now? There were. Now, exorcism existed before the coming of Christ because exorcism was practiced within the Jewish tradition. Remember when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and Jesus says, "Well, by what authority do your people cast them out?" But exorcisms became truly efficacious with the coming of Christ. So they existed before, but Jesus coming on the scene, now they are truly efficacious. Are there more? Were there more then than today? I think we go back to that question of faith. Again, faith in God leads us in one direction, the lack of faith in another. My experience would be, I think there's many people that are possessed in the world today, but some may not even realize it. there is such a thing known as perfect possession. Perfect possession. And what does that mean? It means that the person realizes they're possessed, but they choose to live in a harmonious relationship with the demon. They never want to fight it or they combat it. And so there's that connection with the demonic, but they can lead a very normal life. Perfect possession. Kind of a scary thing. And you look in today's world where people doubt the existence of God, they reject the church and so many things, the question might be, are there people today, I think the answer is yes, who are perfectly possessed? Because when you're combating it, you're going to seek help. When you finally decide just to say, I choose to live this way, to have the demon with me, then you get yourself in a relationship that's pretty crazy, I believe. Yes.
Does exorcisms happen today when the priest is not physically present, you know, then?
He asked the question, do exorcisms happen today with no one really present?
Like Jesus did, he cast it out, but he wasn't there.
Yeah. I've not had that experience. Again, the key ingredient, the question is about performing exorcisms at a distance. But the key thing in this passage was the woman's faith. And she demonstrated a very deep faith. I've had people come to me that are concerned about family members and friends, wondering whether or not those folks are dealing with the demonic in their life. But the thing is, these people who have come to me don't have that level of faith. Many of them aren't going to church. They're not connected with Christ. And that has to be the key ingredient. Faith is always the key ingredient. It was this woman's faith that helped to bring about the release from the demon. And, you know, and oftentimes people aren't willing to do what needs to be done. You know, when people come to me and they say that a family member they believe is possessed, and I say, well, okay, are you going to church? Are you praying for them? Tell me something about your own spiritual life. And usually they're disconnected as well. I think it can happen because Jesus can do all things. But remember, faith is the key ingredient. When Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, we're told that he wasn't able to do much because of the people's lack of faith. So faith is a key ingredient that the world needs today. Yes.
Just wondering about some of the saints, like St. Gemma Galgani, and I heard
St. Gemma Galgani from Lucca in northern Italy, right next to Pisa. So next time you're in Italy, don't just go see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but you have to drive through Lucca so you can stop there and see the church of St. Gemma Galgani, a very powerful intercessor.
Where sometimes it seemed like the devil would come in, and she said she was very embarrassed that things came out of her mouth, and then it would be gone. Can you explain that?
So she talks about the devil would come in and then very foul things would come out of her, kind of contrary to her demeanor and her person. But it's almost like, see, that's where the devil thinks that he's doing something very harmful. But in reality, he's doing something good because he was helping her purge herself of all these sinful inclinations in her life. That's always the interesting thing about the devil, that God, when he thinks that he's in control, God is controlling him like a puppet on a string. So he's doing things that he believes are destroying people's lives, but God can bring good out of that. So like in Gemma Galgani, causing her to cause foul things to come out of her mouth, a mean disposition, but then she was able to confront all of that sinfulness in her own life and then turn it over to God.
I was just thinking how when you're talking about faith, it's kind of like who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Jesus, God's message, or are you going to believe the devil? If you are rejecting the lies that the devil is telling you, then that's your faith, you're believing. When I think about the word believe, you can see lie, and Eve in it. So
she says in the word believe, we see the words be, lie, and Eve.
Right, so you have to choose who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe the liar, who is the devil, or like Eve did, or are you going to believe God, who's telling you?
Yeah, the truth.
The truth, yeah. So then that's where your faith, your that's where that comes into play. I feel like that's how.
Let's look at another passage because it's going to tie into what you just talked about, the sense of belief. This comes from Mark 9, 14 through 29. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately on seeing him, the whole crowd was utterly amazed. They ran up to him and greeted him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I have brought to you my son possessed by a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they were unable to do so." He said to them in reply, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I endure you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, the spirit immediately threw the boy into convulsions. As he fell to the ground, he began to roll around and foam at the mouth. Then he questioned his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He replied, "Since childhood. It has often thrown him into fire and into water to kill him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to one who has faith." The boy's father cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus, on seeing the crowd rapidly gathering, rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Shouting and throwing the boy into convulsions, he came out. He became like a corpse, which caused many to say, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him in private, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer." This passage doesn't include fasting, not from Mark's gospel. In one of the others, it includes fasting, but Mark only talks about the power of prayer. So what do we know about this passage? Jesus came. There was a large crowd. There was an argument taking place. What was the argument over? They were arguing about this boy who was possessed and who could really help him. And then when they saw Jesus, what did they do? They all run up to him. His reputation has been spreading. People know what he's been doing. And so about the boy that's possessed, they believe that Jesus can do something. "Jesus, what are you arguing about?" Someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher," recognizing again the authority that Jesus has. "Teacher, I brought to you my son possessed by a mute spirit." And then he shows the sign of demonic possession, throws him down, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, and becomes rigid. I visited a young man in a correctional facility at Jabalt School for Boys over in Terre Haute, who a priest believed that this 17-year-old boy was possessed. And when I went there with another priest to kind of do an evaluation, we met with him and we were talking with him, and the other priest wanted to pray. He knew this young man, and he asked the young man, "Can we pray for you?" And he's like, "Whatever." So this priest, very holy and pious priest, closes his eyes, starts to say this wonderful prayer. As an exorcist, you learn never to close your eyes around anyone that you think might be possessed. This young man, I started watching him, and his back starts to arch. His eyes are closed, and I can see his eyeballs moving a mile a minute in his head. And then I hear this low growl start to come out of him. This other priest, his eyes are still closed, saying this wonderful prayer. And I go, "Amen." And then ended it, because it wasn't the time to address it. We were driving back to Indianapolis, and this other priest said, "I was really surprised, because I thought when I was praying that I would see him, there would be a manifestation." And I said, "Well, if you wanted to see it, you needed to have your eyes open." So there's those signs, the grinding of the teeth, becoming rigid. The disciples aren't able to drive the demon out, and then Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation." He rebukes them for their lack of faith. "How long will I be with you? How long will I endure you? Bring him to me." They bring him to Jesus, and what immediately happens? The demon sees Jesus, throws the boy into convulsions. He falls to the ground, rolls around, foams at the mouth. This is always interesting, what happens next. You would think the immediate focus would be where? On this young boy who's in convulsions and all of that. See, there he is rolling on the ground, and Jesus is like, "So how long has this been happening to him?" So there's that sense of inquiry and asking questions. Jesus already knows that he can deal with this, but he's more concerned about the faith of the Father. So he questioned him, "How long has this been happening?" Jesus already knew the answer. Since childhood, throws him into fire, into water, tries to kill him. And then the classic line, "If you can do anything out of compassion, could you help him?" And Jesus is like, "If? If? What are you talking about?" And then the great line, "Everything is possible to one who has faith." And then the great line in this passage, "I believe, I do believe, help my unbelief." In other words, I have faith, but it needs to grow. It's still in the infancy stages. Maybe the analogy to the word puppies that we just heard instead of dogs, something needs to grow. And what needs to grow is this man's faith. "I do believe, help my unbelief." How do we help young people today that don't believe in the reality of all of this? There's still a foundation of faith somewhere in their lives, even if they've disconnected with it. How do we help them to reconnect with that faith that began in the sacrament of baptism, reinforced when they either went to Catholic schools, they were attending faith formation on Sundays? So there is a foundation somewhere in the lives of these people that's just become clouded over. How do we help the people reconnect with that foundation? That line again, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Because if these same people are intrigued by all these demonic shows on television, something is speaking to them. There's still a spark that's there. But how do we take that spark and help them to reignite their life of faith? That's really the challenge, I think, that we face today. Because there's probably everyone in here that has family members who have left the church or no longer practice the faith. I told you I'm one of 9 children. I always say to people that I'm the only one in my family that goes to Mass on a regular basis. We all grew up in the same home, went to the same schools, you name it, Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, and yet most of them don't practice the faith, any faith, today. What can we do? It's a difficult challenge, but we can set the example of why faith is relevant.
Father?
Yes?
Our, like what I, when you talk, I think, my faith has to be strong like the Father, like the Mother, for my loved ones who I, you know, and I, because the devil wants to say, I've got them, you can't do anything about it, but my faith is, no, God's got them, and that's my belief, that I don't have to worry about my loved ones because my faith counts.
Yeah.
Your faith and your prayers, right?
Yeah, and what I was thinking of when you were saying that is that line in Scripture, if you strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep. And I think the thing is, when people no longer practice their faith or the devil somehow has caused them to abandon their faith and going to church, what's the collateral damage of that? It's the children. They're never going to go to be taken to Mass. They will not receive the sacraments of the church. So when we have folks who leave the church, the collateral damage will be their children. They will not grow up. I had a nephew. He was baptized, but then never received First Communion, never none of the sacraments of the church. He got married several years ago, and he called me, and he said, "I'm going to be getting married." He goes, "Could you do the wedding?" His fiance was Orthodox. And I said to him, well, you know, you're an uncatechized Catholic. Really, to get married in the church, you should receive some instructions so that you understand what the sacrament of marriage is really all about. I said, this is what you and your fiancé should do. I said, if she's Orthodox, the two of you need to sit down and ask the question, what role will faith play in our marriage? I said, when you can answer that question, you're going to know the answer to where you should get married. He called me 2 days later and told me he was getting married at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas. But disappointing, but at least it was an honest answer. He was saying faith is not relevant in our marriage.
But you posed the question, so you don't know where that seed might.
So the question was posed, the seed was planted, who knows where ultimately that may come about. When their first child was born, they went back to Romania, and then the child was baptized in the Orthodox Church where her family all lives. But again, plant seeds and maybe something sprouts. It doesn't mean there isn't heartache along the way. I'm sure many parents have that heartache about children who don't practice the faith and all of that, but we constantly have to set the example, and maybe in doing so, something gets reignited in the lives of these people. I think one of the greatest opportunities for evangelization for the church today is when we celebrate a wedding or a funeral, because there are many people coming who have been away from the church for a while. They're even non-Catholics. So we have the opportunity to put our best foot forward. So they've come finally to us. So we need to take that as a great opportunity for evangelization. And of course, the key thing is to be welcoming, to be inviting, and in doing so, to give them a little charity and love and compassion. And maybe that helps to melt away some of the hardness against the church that has grown up. I can tell you many people that come to weddings and funerals always afterwards will come up to me and say, that was just so beautiful and so inspiring and so meaningful. It was just a wonderful tribute to the life of this person and faith. So the demon is out. There's one more passage that I want to share with you, and we've talked about this one already, but it's a very powerful and good one. So, yes?
On that last passage, Jesus took him by hand. Is there any, well, I know there's important, but can you, is it relevant that an exorcist touched the possessed?
Yes, that's the laying on of hands, a part of the ritual. Laying on the hands of the person, again, invoking the Holy Spirit. Laying on of hands is a very powerful gesture in the life of the church. Anytime somebody was called forth, there's a laying on of hands, the sense of anointing that one has been chosen. It's a reminder that one is a child of God. Even the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, priests should lay their hands on the head of the person during the prayer. I know that we live in an age where people get uptight about abuse and all of that and setting up barriers and parameters, but that sense of touch is so, so powerful. You know, there's a debate in the church today about whether people like the sign of peace at Mass or not. Some people like it, some people don't. I had an elderly woman that told me one time that her favorite part of the Mass outside of the Eucharist was the sign of peace. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, I'm all alone. She goes, I have no family. And she said, when I go to Mass and somebody touches me, it's the only human touch I get all week. That's pretty powerful.
Apparently, there used to be a kiss on the
peace. It used to be the kiss of peace, yes.
So, I just looked up that passage in both Orthodox, the Coptic, and the Amoraic, and it all says prayer and fasting. So somehow we dropped that, the original.
Yes. Some passages will say just prayer, and then some will say prayer and fasting.
Father, well, speaking of that, laying on of hands, since you spoke about that, I've heard it said that lay people ought not to lay hands on the head of a person that they might be praying for. Is that, can you clear that up, please?
So the question is, she's asking, should lay people lay hands on people?
Well, it was...
On the head.
I've heard that, laying on the head, hands on the head, specifically is an authority type thing, and that if lay people are praying for somebody, they should just lay hands on the shoulder or back,
yes,
or whatever. Is that really a thing?
It is a sign of authority, and I think that's why when priests lay hands on the head of the person, it's recognized in the authority that comes from the sacrament of holy orders. I think the difference of that is the question of authority. So parents could certainly lay hands on the head of their child because they have authority over them. But if you're just generally gathered together and you're praying with somebody, normally then people will place hands on the shoulders of the person.
Can you give examples on how effective fasting is and conversion? When do you use
Fasting is something very, very powerful. I mean, Jesus, again, going out into the desert where he fasted those 40 days. You know, why do we fast? You know, isn't just so we lose a few pounds and look better, you know. We're not really doing it for that purpose. But fasting, one of the ways that I look at it is that it creates an emptiness within us, a physical emptiness. And that physical emptiness should cause us to think about the true emptiness that all of us experience in our lives when we lack the presence of God or that relationship with God. And so we're... Oh, absolutely, yes. It's one of the main disciplines of our faith. But it's done for spiritual reasons. There's a new diet out now, I think I heard, where you can eat anything you want for 10 hours during a 10-hour period, but then you have to fast for 14 hours. And then if you do that, you're going to lose weight. But again, fasting in the church is a spiritual discipline. You know, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, the three disciplines of the Lenten season that'll be coming up next month. But again, we do that to grow in faith. We grow in virtue, in holiness. So those are things that help us, and that they also help other people. So when, you know, I will fast too before doing an exorcism, just based on the passages from scripture.
Father?
Yes?
I've been in some discussions about the different types of Bibles that are out there, where some of the old ones, I think it was in Matthew, where you talked about prayer and fasting for getting rid of, you know, that some people can only be expelled by prayer and fasting, and that some of the newer versions of the Bible leave out the fasting part. Does that mean that the newer version of the Bible are more like a better word, watered down from older versions and giving us the truth?
No, I don't think so. I think it's always important, as Catholics, we look for two things in any book. You look for the imprimatur at the beginning, you look for the Neil Obstadt that says that these books then are in line with church teaching. There's nothing in error that is within them. I think sometimes there may be going back and looking at ancient manuscripts or texts and trying to say what was the real meaning. When we had the revision of the Roman Missal several years ago, and we had to start saying consubstantial, and we all like, you know, big words. But the reason of changing that was to try to get back to the authentic writings when they were first written. And I think, too, is when you say words like, and then the creed, consubstantial, it makes you think of things on a deeper theological level. And so you have to be very deliberate in what you're thinking or what you're saying. And then, you know, or the incarnation became incarnate, challenges us to think about what that really means. And I think when it comes to our faith, it's good to have words that draw us to a higher level of thinking. Let's look at this last passage. I'll make a few comments, and then our time is coming to an end so quickly, we can just be here forever, perhaps. So this is Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 6 through 20, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. When he got out of the boat at once, a man from the tombs who had an unclean spirit met him. The man had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any longer, even with a chain. Catching sight of Jesus from a distance, he ran up and prostrated himself before him, crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High?" And they pleaded with him, "Send us into the swine. Let us enter them." And he let them. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down a steep bank into the sea, where they were drowned. The swineherds ran away and reported the incident in the town and throughout the countryside, and people came out to see what had happened. As they approached Jesus, they caught sight of the man who had been possessed by legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were seized with fear. Those who witnessed the incident explained to them what had happened to the possessed man and to the swine. Then they began to beg him to leave their district. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed pleaded to remain with him, but he would not permit him, but told him instead, "Go home to your family and announce to them all that the Lord in his pity has done for you." Then the man went off and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him, and all were amazed. So again, Jesus, what kind of territory is he in? Is he in Israel? No, he's no longer amongst the Israelites. He's now amongst the Gentiles, you could say. There's a man from the tombs. No one could restrain him, not even with a chain, superhuman strength, one of the signs of demonic possession. Catching sight of Jesus, this is very, very powerful. He ran up, meaning the man, prostrated himself. Prostrating. What does that mean when you prostrate? Is complete submission. On Good Friday, service begins in silence. The priest comes in and prostrates. Complete submission to God. During the sacrament of holy orders, when a priest is being ordained, it's the same posture. Complete submission to God. And then what does the voice say from the man? "What have you to do with me?" And then there's Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And they pleaded with him, "Send us into the swine." Why is swine significant? Jesus is in Gentile territory. Swine is considered to be what? An unclean animal. Why are swine considered unclean? Based on their hoof. Based on their hoof. They were unclean. So an unclean animal. And then they begged to be sent into the swine. They enter the swine. They rush down the bank. They drown in the sea. The swineherds ran and reported the incident. Are the people amazed? Does it bring them to greater faith? No, they were told that they were afraid. Something great has happened, something wonderful, but rather than coming to faith, they give in to fear. Those who witnessed the incident explained to them what had happened. Then they begged him to leave their district. Over in Israel, Jesus is doing all these wonderful things. People are coming to him from everywhere. But in this area, what do the people want? Go away. Go away. He's disrupting their normal way of life, and they don't want that. Think of the people today that tell Jesus to go away.
I always wondered why they asked him. They begged to be put into swine, weren't they? I would have thought they'd been happier being in this person possessing him.
Well, they know they're going to be sent out, so they're trying to decide where they might go. There is a degradation on demonic possession where demons exist. So they can be in a human, they can be in an animal, they can be associated with plants and water. Demons in the history of humanity have always congregated or been present around sources of water, because water is what? Essential for life. So humans will always be found around sources of water, which is why water is such a powerful symbol within the life of the church. You think again of baptism, that cleansing.
Father, then after these exorcisms, is there a conversion? Because in this settlement,
there is a conversion, but it's the conversion of the man possessed by legion.
Right.
Because Jesus says, "Go home to your family," and then what does he says? He began to proclaim in the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him. So Jesus performed this miracle and then sent him out. he becomes an evangelizer, first to his family and then to the Decapolis, the 10 cities there in that area. So Jesus did this miracle as a way then, see, the people wouldn't accept Jesus, but this man is one of them. And now that he's received this great blessing from Jesus, Jesus sends him out to go and proclaim the gospel.
With conversion is hope,
and with hope we have joy. See, we've come full circle to how we began today. Yes?
If fallen spirits are immaterial, why are they so, pardon the pun, obsessed with occupying physical entities like humans? Animals. Why do they want to when they say drive us out in, or let us go into the swine, what's the incentive for them to go into a herd of 2,000?
What's the incentive for a demon to go into swine or into water?
An immaterial intellect and will to want to go into something physical that has a brute beast. What's the incentive to go into that?
Because going into that, there's still a connection with humanity, because swine were a food source for the people there. That's why they were raising the swine. It's a food source. So by being present in the swine, there still can be that opportunity to be connected to humanity, because then people would consume the flesh of the swine that's been possessed by demons. People will consume or drink the water now that the demons, the swine had drowned in the lake. So they're now present in the water. We all drink the water. That's why we bless things. Again, it's not just to offer gratitude and a blessing to God for these gifts, but they're really a form of an exorcism.
I read somewhere that basically, that in a way, possession is a punishment to the devil because they don't want to be involved with us in any way, and they're forced to have, since they brought our fall through Adam and Eve, they're forced to do this. So even when they're in possession of someone, it's still a punishment to them. Because they hate us, they want to just get away from us. Is that right?
So he's saying that he's read somewhere where possession was seen as a form of punishment to the demons, because they really want nothing to do with humanity. But one of the things they do want with humanity is that they want to destroy humanity. They want us to end up in eternal damnation as they are. So by afflicting us and possessing, they're hoping that we will make the same choice that they themselves have made to reject God. So when it comes to joy, the last thing I want to share today is just a few things that we can do to radiate joy. Number one is to have a renewed faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not freed or saved by a formula or a doctrine, but by a person. And the person's name is Jesus Christ. Jesus promised to be with us always, and it is essential that he be at the center of our lives. Number two, be people of integrity. Victory over Satan and the pain and misery he inflicts on people depends on how much our souls remain pure from every worldly vice. Temptation is real for all of us. As Jesus reminds us, we must be in the world, but not of the world. St. Paul put it this way, "Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil." Satan will attack us as we fight against him. It will be waged, first of all, in our spiritual life. For this reason, the armor of God is so important. That armor is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because enveloped in the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand how to defeat the powers of evil and to help those who have fallen under the power of the devil. Later in his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul says, "So stand firm, with your loins girded in truth, clothed with righteousness as a breastplate, and your feet shod in readiness for the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, hold faith as a shield to quench all the arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Number three, be people of prayer. So we have a renewed faith in Jesus Christ, people of integrity, people of prayer. Prayer is a gift of grace that demands diligence and presupposes a commitment which can sometimes be wearisome. ever said, I'm just too tired to pray today, I don't have time. What's the old line? Everybody needs to pray at least 15 minutes a day unless you're too busy. And if you're too busy, then you need to pray 30 minutes a day because you need it twice as much as you thought. So prayer connects us to God, and the devil will do all he can to turn us away from prayer and our union with God, and we should never let prayer become mechanical. And finally, be people of humility. Be willing to fast, suffer, and to make sacrifice. The servant of God, Father Candido Amentini, who spent his life doing exorcisms at the Santa Scala in Rome, reminded all those priests who trained under him that in order to fulfill the mission of exorcism, one must cultivate prayer with a spirit of serious sacrifice. He fasted and often spent the night in prayer, depriving himself of rest and imposing upon himself acts of penance and mortification. So, in summary, these four things can all be summarized as being men and women of God. I'm reminded of the biblical account where Moses goes to Pharaoh and says to him, God says, let my people go. What happens to the staff in Moses' hand? It turns into a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing, don't they? But what was the difference between these magicians and Moses? Moses was a man of God. It wasn't what Moses was doing, it was what God was doing through him. He chose to become a vessel of God, a messenger of God, and each and every one of us is called to do the same. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be able to see the power of God at work in us. It is through the power of Jesus in work at us, by virtue of our baptism, that people are liberated, and not through any strength or power of ours. And that's a good place to end, because again, at Mass later today, the gospel reading is going to once again reinforce the importance of the sacrament of baptism and what that calls us to. I know we have just about 10 minutes and everybody has to be at the top of the hill because the rosary starts at 9:30 and then Mass at 10 o'clock. So one last question.
Yeah, and to get a contact or question you or the person you're working with, is there somewhere we can call or contact?
There's an email address that's been put out for people who have questions. It's called info@exorcismanswers.com. info@exorcismanswers.com. It is real, yes. That is real. It's real. See, I guess my warped sense of humor has you trying to figure out what's real and what's not. But there is a website, or it's an email address where you can send questions or concerns on that. So thanks for everybody coming out, for your time and attention. Hopefully, going away from here, you have just a little bit better insight into the world of exorcism and how you can participate in that. Thank you all.